This month we are in a series called The Trinity. A couple of weeks ago, before Reading Week, I think Pastor Todd did a very good job of introducing the concept of the Trinity and talking a little bit about who God the Father is. And tonight we have Dr. Rick Watts, who's a professor at Regent. You can just call him Rick. And I've asked him to cover another part of the Trinity, who is Jesus Christ, God the Son. So give it up for Rick.
Oh, well, thank you. How are you all? So I guess two things to start with. These are just great personal stories about what God does in people's lives. And you might think, what's that got to do with the Trinity? Well, everything, because it's actually Jesus who lies at the heart of the problem of the Trinity. Yes, he is to blame, but we'll get to that. Second thing is, who's doing engineering here? Okay, you're my tribe. I trained as an engineer. Worked in aeronautical engineering. Anyone? No? Okay, all right. And then moved to humanities, which I think was a good idea because humanities people can be a bit loopy sometimes. You know, at least as an engineer, you know there's a real world out there that pushes back, whereas sometimes I think my humanities colleagues mistake their ideas for reality, and that's a bit of a problem. It's true, right? In my field, if you don't obey the laws of aerodynamics and material science, you've got two choices, regular or crispy fried, right? So you've got to pay attention. Well, anyway, welcome to all of you. We got the first slide up. Yes, we have. Thank you very much. I've been asked to speak on God the Son, but a bit of a roadmap first. Next slide, please. Can I just say that? Will that do it?
Yep.
Great. Excellent. I'm going to say a few words of introduction, and then we're going to... The second section requires a bit more work, but you're all university students, so this should be really good for you. I know it's Friday, but you should be right there. A bit of a brief overview of why the early Christians had such problems dealing with the Trinity. And then we'll come back and talk about our sources, where this thing all came from in Scripture. And then we'll unpack some of the implications for what the Trinity means. Is that all right? How very exciting and thrilling all that is. Well, this thing's been discussed for well over 1,000 years by some very, very clever people. And we're going to do this in 30 to 40 minutes. Good luck, right? If you believe that, I have a bridge to sell you. So we're going to have to do some oversimplification, all right? That's got to happen. We can't do that any other way. But we still have to do some heavy lifting, okay? So we're going to expect that on your part as well. You ready? So it's Friday night. You're at your sharpest. Not, okay? You'd rather be everywhere else. Well, here we go. Well, next slide. To begin, the traditional formulation, as you would know, is, let's say it together, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, I've already mentioned the long discussion. What's interesting, and we'll come back to this, nowhere in the New Testament do you ever see either Jesus or the people who knew him best ever fussing about this. Right. Isn't that interesting? Man, you're trained to do that, right? That's part of your education, is to look for stuff that doesn't quite fit and try and make sense of it, right? Okay. We've got that, haven't we? Education is not about grades. Education is about education, learning to think well. Isn't that true? No, you're not persuaded. You've got some work to do here. Okay. But that's just an interesting fact to me that I've already mentioned for 1,000 years, all kinds of Christians have struggled with this, written volumes everywhere, but there's not a single text in the New Testament where either Jesus or anyone who knew him struggled with this issue. Now, you have to ask yourself, why? Why don't they? What's going on? Well, just some starting points to put some ground rules in place here. It is true that the word Trinity never occurs anywhere in the New Testament. I used to teach quite a bit in China at their major universities, and I remember having some Chinese students come up and say, oh, the Trinity is an invention of the later church. Well, yes, the name might be. But the idea that there's one God and three persons is running all the way through the New Testament. So they might be inventing the terminology, but that doesn't mean they're inventing the reality. Is that okay? And I'm going to try and show you that this is already deeply inherent in our scriptures. Okay? Now, this traditional shorthand is interesting because really the only place you find it is not in the discussion of the Trinity. Anyone know where it comes from? If you get this right, you get a free jar of Vegemite. It's going to shut down the conversation. No more people at the mic after that. Well, it actually comes from Matthew at the end of his gospel, where Jesus talks about our baptism and what should be said over us. Got that? We are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, what's interesting about that is this is not a discussion about who God is and what makes him up. It's about what's said over us. Well, can you see the assumption? People have said, well, that must be it. Well, really? You want to be careful with that because that's not actually the topic of discussion. Well, now, just to let you know, I do believe in the Trinity. Absolutely, right? But we're at a good educational institution. We're trying to learn how to think properly and learn to ask the right kinds of questions. So I hope hopefully we'll be doing that tonight. Okay? So all that to say, before we get into the problems the Greeks had, is they did not invent the idea of the Trinity, but most of their problems came because they tried to explain it. And we're going to have a look at some of the techniques they used. And those techniques, by the way, are going to impact just about every field that you're studying in. And why is that? Well, because the West owes a huge amount to the Greek tradition. You should know that, okay? So people in Europe would probably say 150 years ago that the two fathers of Europe were Socrates and Jesus. They would just say that. So strong Greek influence. Right, so speaking of that Greek world, the problems really begin in the 2nd and 3rd century. As I said, not an issue in the New Testament, but 2nd and 3rd century, they begin to hit. And the big questions are, how could Jesus actually be God? He's a human being. How could he be God? That's a really good question. How does that happen? Well, of course, underlying that is your definition of what you think God looks like. So you probably know this by now, but every question presupposes it knows something of the answer. You might want to write that down. Every question presupposes it knows something of the answer. It's impossible to ask a question that doesn't have presuppositions in it. Now, we're going to come back to that. But they're assuming some things about God, and maybe that's a problem. Or maybe they're assuming some things about reality, and maybe those assumptions are also a problem. The other question, how can you have three in one? It's either one or it's three. How can you have both of those? Right? Big issue for the Greeks as well. Well, again, I think this is really important for your own education. So we're going to do a bit of, this is the heavy lifting bit, where we kind of kick in. And why does this matter? Well, this whole Christian thing actually has profoundly shaped the modern world. I was in China maybe about 15, 20 years ago when I was first invited to speak at the universities. I was at the Chinese Academy of Social Sciences in Beijing, which is the pinnacle of humanities. Okay? And we're invited to speak on Christianity. Imagine that happening here at UBC. Okay? But they asked us to do that. So I'm a bit surprised. And I said to the woman who was heading up that whole scholarly group, I don't mean to be rude, but this is actually a little odd that here we are in a Marxist country talking about Jesus. She kind of laughed. Oh, we're not really Marxist. Right. Okay, I get that. But she said the other thing is, and then she gave me a bit of a history lesson about what the world was like back in the 13, 1400s. And she said three possible cradles of modernity, China, I could go through all the reasons why, the Islamic world because of all of their work in astronomy, anatomy and mathematics. And then she said, and you people in Europe, you're running around with blue paint half naked in the desert or something in the forest, right? And no, that's not really quite true. There was something called the Carolingian Renaissance, but we'll let that go through. But the thing that was interesting, she said, you know, but two or three centuries later, you Europeans had completely outstripped the rest of the world. Now, China needs to modernize, and we wanted to know why that happened. And she said, went through a list of options, and then she concluded, we're convinced that what enabled the West to leapfrog the rest of the world in modernization was your religion. Imagine getting that from your vice chancellor. Right? Isn't that interesting? And she said, that's why you're in China teaching our students how to read the Bible. And I would do that. Not to win converts, couldn't do that. Not to pray, you can't do that. Not to do any kind of Christian stuff, but just to talk about history. So what we're talking about now is not some little peripheral thing that sits on the side. The kinds of debates, assumptions people were drawing on when they're having debates about the Trinity reflect the views of their culture. And partly what this gospel of Jesus has done has radically transformed a lot of that. Now, that's a whole nother lecture in its own right. I've had this with all kinds of people. You don't have to be Christian. But it's absolutely stunning to realize this is not really a fact to be argued. You can't live in the modern world, no matter where you are, Iran, Hong Kong, Beijing, New York, without sharing fundamentally Christian assumptions about the world. Isn't that interesting? Now, we think we can because you don't know history. Ta-da! Who studies history? Well, you won't know who you are if you don't know your past. It's absolutely critical to have a handle on that stuff. All right, so here we go. Given all of that, how do they look for truth? Next slide, please. So a couple of assumptions they had. The first thing was, if something's true, it can't change. Does that sound right to you? 1 + 1 must always equal... Yeah, you want to be grateful for that because you don't want to get on an Air Canada flight in Vancouver suddenly to discover that those laws don't work over Beijing. That's where the crispy fried comes in, right? You don't want that. Okay? If something's true, it's got to be true all the time. So if it changes, it's not true. And they believed true also meant real. Okay. Now, have you looked in the mirror lately? I have. And what's the big word that starts with CH that characterizes what I see and what I remember? Change. Right? In fact, the whole world around us changes. Famous guy called Heraclitus, you might not have heard of him. Famous saying you should know, you cannot step into the same river twice. Why? Because the river keeps flowing. It changes. So do you. So they look around, they recognize the entire world that we experience is full of change. That's one of the things that drives Greek civilization. How do you deal with change? It's scary. It's threatening. You want stuff that's secure, and that's why we love science. That's why so many people get so besotted with science, because they think, well, at least that's secure. Well, there's some problems with that, as we'll see. Well, once you start thinking of it's only the stuff that doesn't change, well, that's going to be the heavens above the moon, where the stars don't move much. And that works for a while until they get a supernova. And that really throws the spanner in the works. Like, hang on, those heavens that are meant not to change have suddenly changed. What are you going to do? Da, da, da. Wonderful history where they have to deal with that. Okay. The other thing that's not changing are perfect ideas like geometry. Da-da. Remember Pythagoras? He of the pointy things. Remember that? Okay. All about demonstration. And they love that. That's why you had to know geometry to actually study philosophy, because it dealt with the stuff that didn't change. And that's what you're after. You want the truth that doesn't change. Okay. Now, connect those two things together, not changing in geometry, and you end up with logic. So the only stuff that's really true is what's logical. If you want to know what's true, it's going to be what's rational. Right? Now, that curse afflicts your university like most universities in the West. It's a dreadful mistake, actually. Next slide, please. There's a very famous chap called Aristotle. You've heard of him? Some of you, even the engineers. Oh, wonderful. How good is that? You actually are getting an education. It's great. So Aristotle's a really sharp bunny. And he's trying to, you know, one of those, not just with 3 energizer batteries, but a whole 100 of them. So he's really amazing. And, you know, he's thinking about the world as it is. And for them, it all starts with this unity. But then you have to get movement in a world, you know, initially that's kind of static, this one thing. How do you get movement from the one? And he thinks about that and he comes up with this really brilliant, nice and neat solution. And it is, heavier objects fall faster than light ones. And everyone's really impressed, especially him. It's a nice, neat answer. All kinds of smiles, back slapping everywhere. Great, 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 right? What's the problem? It's not true. It's not true. Now, you have to think about that. Here's this smart guy with his energizer batteries. That's why he can hold this, right? He's holding up 2 objects of different weight for almost, 700 years, 700, and no Greek ever thinks to drop them to see if it's true. Now, the reason that astonishes you is because you're Christian. But it never astonished the Greeks. Why would you test a really good idea against a changing world which cannot be true and therefore not real? Okay. There was a guy, Galen, you might have heard of him, famous medical guy. He started doing experiments and then gave them up because the experiment was irrational. Why was it irrational? Because you're dealing with stuff that's constantly changing and that can never lead you to the truth. You ever wonder why science makes you feel dehumanized? It's inherent in science. It cannot do anything else. I'll explain that in just a moment. And I'm an engineer. I'm a techie. I love it. Okay. But it can't deal with the stuff that changes, which means, yes, there are people walking in. They have arms and legs, and there are two of them. You're going to have a nice close look here, and good. Now, when you're ready, come back over this way, and we'll continue. Very good. My wife teaches grade 3. Not a lot changes between that and graduate school, believe you me. We're trained to see movement, okay? We need to bolt those doors. Is that all right? And two people out there. That's why I bounce around a bit, right? You're trained to see movement. You've got to do that. So if you want to be Electra, you can't just stand there and drone on. Don't do that. You should be shot. Okay. You've got to have content, but you've got to do some other things. Okay, so, is this true? Actually, it's not. That's really important for you to remember. Really important, because we're going to slip into it all the time if we don't pay attention. Just because it sounds reasonable does not make it true. It just makes it sound reasonable. The question is, where is your evidence? You have to constantly push it back to the real world. Right? And that's part of my problem with humanities. Far too often it's about what sounds reasonable, and then they try to change the real world to fit what they think's reasonable. That's just plain nuts. Right? And please don't go near designing an aircraft. And if you do, I'll never fly in it. Right? Just, no, right? But it's such a powerful idea that it still happens everywhere. To just sit down, you have a cafeteria here. Why don't you just one day join a conversation, don't say anything, just listen, and listen to the debates and hear how much happens on the basis of what sounds reasonable and how many people actually cite evidence and see what goes on. Right? Now, one of the great things, if I can say this, is the Old Testament, Israel's scriptures, and the New Testament never make that mistake. Because everything they talk about is what can be seen and touched and handled. Everything. But we'll come back to that. We're talking about the Greeks and why they have trouble with the Trinity. Some other things they used to do, next slide please, thank you very much, is they love distinct categories. I've led a few tours to Greece and, their world's problematic. They've got the Persians pushing in from the east all the time. They've got city-states at war with one another. The way you kind of improve economically is by raiding your neighbours, killing all the men, selling women and children to slavery. Not a happy world. Then they've got earthquakes on top of that. Oh, dear. Right? So they're looking for something that's going to be solid, going to help them get order. And one way to do that is to put everything into categories. They love that. Aristotle especially. You know, there's our guy with the falling objects. He loved categories. And you can either be this or that. And the bits that are in the middle, and if you've ever gone to Delphi, anyone been to Delphi in Greece, the site of the great oracle? No, okay. But they have an image of one of these half and half creatures, a woman's head, wings of an eagle, body of a lion. That kind of stuff's an abomination for Greek people. You want clear ideas, clear and distinct ideas, that kind of thing. So you need your nice categories, okay. They work with all of that. Then you have something called analogy. It's another method they'd use. And we'll often do this. Now, forgive me, but apparently young people in Canada draw lots of analogies. They keep saying like. But they never tell me what the analogy is, right? Da-da-da, like. Yes? Da-da-da. Hang on. Maybe you haven't told me about the first one, right? Off we go. I think it's a new form of conjunction, isn't it? You don't know what to say, you say like, okay? Well, you know, I was trained in England. My professors would be on me like a ton of bricks if I spoke like that. If you don't know what to say, zip the lip. Think, then speak. I'm not criticizing of you. I love the likes. I like the likes. Like. It's great. Okay? So, you know, analogy is really powerful, or metaphor, when you want to talk about something that people know and you want to explain for them something they don't know. So you take what they know and use that to describe the unknown. So, poetry. A lion, Achilles, leapt into battle. Brad Pitt. Is there no one else? Some of you are old enough to have seen Troy. Okay, yeah. So, you know, they love poetry. Metaphor, analogy works really, really well. But analogies are tricky. Because you have to make sure that your analogy is a true one. Right? So people will draw all kinds of analogies, but how do you know they're actually true? I remember some of the debates about gender and sexuality 10 years ago. People would talk about ducks. Well, ducks do this. And I'm thinking, so? You know what else ducks do? You ever tried to walk around the ducks in Stanley Park in Vancouver? They leave little presents everywhere. Okay? And how many of you are going to say, well, ducks leave presents, so we should get rid of the bathroom and we'll leave that there. It's just too shocking to imagine. Now, you've got to make sure it's a genuine analogy. It can't just be picking up a point here or a point there. That's just crazy. And usually there are a lot more things going on that make a lot of those analogies not very useful. Okay. Now, it can work when you say, you know, like a lion, Achilles leapt. So you get from the verb leapt, and it's in battles, you kind of get what the connections are. So you're not drawing, you're not saying he has paws or a mane or anything. Well, he might have had a mane, who knows. Okay. But the problem with this use of analogies, if you're not careful, you move from simply trying to explain two things you understand. You know a lion and you know Achilles, so you're drawing good analogies. If you're not careful, you start using analogies, right, to help explain what you really don't know anyway. And that's what sometimes happens with the Trinity. We're talking about something to which we have no access because we live in history, and then people start drawing analogies with water taps or this or that. Well, hang on a minute, how do you know they're actually accurate analogies? Right? So you're using analogy to try and explain something. You don't even know what it is you're trying to explain. You don't even know it's true. So you've got to watch that. So they're the problems. The truth cannot change. Right? Well, is that really the case? Does that mean the world in which we live isn't true? Bit hard to tell an engineer that. Right? Remember the burning aircraft? Maybe there's a different kind of thing going on, different kind of reality that they're missing. Only what's rational is true. Well, that's simply not the case. Who says reality has to conform to my view of rationality? Right? Look at your parents. No, I'm sorry. Okay. Distinct categories. Well, doesn't work that way in modern physics. I mean, those who know about it, you know, you've got what? Energy and matter, that stuff all blurs, and time, space, and that stuff all blurs, right? So these nice, neat categories, well, they don't always work in the real world. You coping with this Friday night? We're kind of there. I'll keep bouncing around a bit more if it helps. Okay. We're almost there. Well done, okay? So when you come to the Trinity, what kinds of things are they going to do? Well, they want to keep it clear and tidy and neat. Right? Their whole culture's about that, because you live in a world that's all disturbed. And the one thing that academics don't like, unless you're doing art history or involved in art or something like that, they want it nice and ordered and neat. Isn't that right? We just love that kind of thing. They're also going to use analogy, and they're also going to say, well, this needs somehow to be rational. Now, my question to all of those three is, how do you know it has to be that? You're assuming it needs to be that, but you don't know the reality you're talking about. What are you doing with all of that stuff, right? And you realize it just comes from their view of how they see the world, and they think somehow the Trinity must be like that. How do you know that? Where is your evidence? We have none, actually. Now, if I was saying this to a class of theologians, I'd be running about now, right? There'd be a fire being laid in the middle of the room, and I'd run for my life. But I just think it's true. Well, this, I think, next slide, please, got them into all kinds of trouble. How can one God be three? What do you do with a father and a son? Next slide. Now, they're all part of a culture, as are you. And the thing about being part of a culture is you don't know you're part of a culture until you go to another place that's different and you experience what? Culture shock. Okay. This happens to us all the time. And part of getting a good education is to be able to discern the stuff that we simply assume in our culture that we don't actually know is true, but we do it because everyone else does it. And some of the really great answers to difficult questions have come from very simple moves like that. How do I know that my culture knows that this is actually the way to see things? Because it can just be fashion. And sorry to say, at your age, you're terribly vulnerable to that kind of thing. Sorry, right? Because you want to be accepted. You don't want to stand out. If you do stand out, it's got to be a certain kind of standing out that everyone accepts, right? Got that? Even the standing out has to be a certain kind of... Well, I know what that's like. I'm 72, been there, done that, right? Now there's no hope for me. But they live in that world. So the two big players really are Aristotle and Plato. Now, if you're an Aristotelian, That's going to make you somebody who says Jesus cannot fully be God. Because in Aristotle's world, you had to be this or that. You can't be a bit of both. Anyone heard of Arianism? That come up? Yes, you have. That's what happens when you're an Aristotelian. There has to be a time when Jesus was not, because he's begotten. Okay? Now, people have to deal with that. Well, begotten but not made. And they go, well, hang on, what in the world does that mean? Okay? On the other hand, next slide. So, Plato thinks you can, and Athanasius fits into this group. But that's because for Plato, remember we talked about that one big idea, right? Aristotle's trying to explain how movement comes from that singularity into this thing. Maybe I shouldn't use the word singularity, it has too many modern connotations. But what Plato and his like believed was that there was something called emanations. You know, a little bit like, I don't know, rays of being. So think of X-rays or whatever, you know, being emanated from the sun. There are rays of being that come from this one thing. So you can still be the same stuff, but you're kind of further down the ranking. Right? And you'll often hear this language of the Son proceeding from the Father and the Spirit from the Father and the Son. Proceeding language. Where's that coming from? It's really part of this philosophy. Right? You're trying to hang on to one God, but you're trying to explain it in terms that make sense in your philosophy. What's the assumption? That your philosophy is actually true, but no one's ever asking that question, and you end up with that, okay? Well, all kinds of problems emerge and never really get resolved, I don't think. All right, so we're all done with that stuff. We okay now? Except I'm going to follow your pattern and fib a little, all right? last time. No. Sorry about that. Okay, I'm really not a monster. Next slide, please. Well, maybe you should ask my wife or my dog or something. Well, the thing is, as you can see from the image, the world has moved on in the last 1,700 years. And we've learned a few things, believe it or not. And the first one, we've already alluded to this, is right, we now know that every statement answers a question. Right? That's just what it is. Every statement answers a question. Such and such is this. It's answering the question, what is this? Okay. But behind every question, as I've already suggested once, now I learned this little trick from IBM. Notice I now have a Mac, as do all truly enlightened people, move from the dark side. IBM used to tell us you had to say something to people 7 times for it to stick. I've just done it twice, okay? I'm going to show you some mercy. But I also expect it won't stick. But we won't do this 7 times over. You're allowed to show your pleasure. Okay? Every statement answers a question, and every question is based on presuppositions. You see, the Greeks thought they could somehow get to true being. And you'll hear this language when people want to talk about the Trinity as it is in itself. And now I really am on thin ice and in serious trouble here. But actually, that's impossible for humans ever to know, because we can never have presuppositionless knowledge. We're creatures. We can never have access to that kind of stuff. The Greeks thought they did, but all they did was turn the universe Greek. They think Plato thinks he's escaping his cave, but he just makes the cave the entire universe. That's all that's going on, really. Even clever people can do dumb things. I'm not clever, so I can do even more dumb things. Now, this is why the Western world largely abandoned what was called traditional Greek metaphysics. I just saw this up the back here. Gothic metaphysics. No one really believes in that anymore, because it's just totally inaccessible to us. We just realize we can never escape our being human. To that degree, we're always going to be creatures. And can I say, it's when we did that you had modern science taking off. You had to get rid of Aristotle and Plato before modern science could develop. Because those guys actually got in the road of you seeing the world for what it really was. Okay? The next thing we realize is actually those categories are not airtight. I mentioned that earlier. What about the relationship between matter and energy, time and space? Right? They're messy. They're not easy to deal with. Right? And furthermore, don't try and treat people like that. People are messy. We can't be simply categorized. We use these labels. If we're not careful, they dehumanize us because we think the labels are true, but in fact, they're just labels. It's the person that's real, not the label. And people just don't usually fit neat patterns like that. Okay? Now, Jesus gets that, if I can say this. It's one of the great things about Jesus. Heard of the Gospel of John, some of you? How does John begin? What's his famous? In the beginning was... In the beginning was Vegemite. No, in the beginning was the Word. Very good. Or the Word was Vegemite. No, that's not true. I'm tired. I'm carrying on. I should stop. This is really not very good. That sounds very philosophical. But once you get into John, that just disappears entirely. And what you see happening is absolutely brilliant. Whenever Jesus meets an individual, and that happens more in John than any other, only in John you get extended accounts of people actually talking to individuals for a period of time. Every time he meets them, he starts in a different place. Why? Because they're all different. You cannot simply systematize human beings into categories. Now, this is a really important point here. I know Todd's heard of, I had his name and now it's gone, Michael Polanyi. Anyone heard of Michael Polanyi? Okay, well, he's a really important guy. He's talking about the personal nature of knowledge. I think the book's called Personal Knowledge. There you go. He trained as a chemist, so he knows actually about doing science. It's not just theory, he actually does it. And he lived in Europe during the rise of Bolshevism and fascism and saw the terrible destruction that both wreaked upon the rest of their fellow humans. And his question was, right, how could a civilization born of Socrates and Jesus, there's that language again, right, the Greek thought and the Christian thought, how could it give rise to people with such high moral language, right? Don't treat the workers badly. Be just, be fair, all that kind of language. And yet treat real people so horribly. How could they do that? And his answer was twofold. First of all, they thought that doing science was a way to treat people. And it's not. Because people are not those kinds of things. Right? We're not just products of natural law. There's other stuff going on. Okay. And then the second thing was, and the people who did that didn't understand how science actually worked anyway. That makes it doubly problematic, right? So people have this myth out there of what science looks like, and that's not what science is like at all. What you get is the photoshopped packaged version that you buy in the intellectual supermarket. The real stuff is a lot messier. Go to an abattoir. Okay. Now, pardon the metaphor. So things don't work so neatly as people thought. What does that mean? Well, two things can in fact exist in the one instance. What do we mean by that? Well, it used to be in moral philosophy that, you know, if someone did something, you want to work out their motivation, was it moral or not? And, you know, are they doing this out of duty? Are they doing it because it's pleasurable? Are they doing this because they benefit? And they'd say, well, it's got to be one or the other. I went through studying philosophy like that. You have to analyze each person. Well, what is it really? Right? And of course, the dumb thing was, we're not dealing with categories, we're dealing with people. And all of those three things can be true at exactly the same time. I can be doing something because I know it's my duty and I'm going to do it, but it also happens to be pleasurable because it actually feels good to look after people and it benefits me because I make friends. Who said they should be played off one another? Right? Well, these guys who love airtight categories. Well, welcome to your nightmare. This is not the real world. It doesn't work like that, especially when it comes to people. The same thing with human beings. I'm watching the clock here, so we'll get through. They don't worry too much. Though I've got some former students who are falling off their chairs laughing right now. But let me see if we can get there. Think about human beings. Who's heard of the mind-body problem? Any of you heard of that? A couple of you. Well, we need to get this place educated, guys. How are they going to be functioning without knowing that? You probably heard about the idea of artificial intelligence. That basically assumes everything we do as humans can be reduced to some kind of electric chemical system with programming. Right? So really there isn't a mind, it's all just body, it's all just chemistry, it's all just wiring. Right? And they're kind of incompatible. But what if that's not the case? It's true, you can look at humans on a slab. Some of you might be studying medicine, and you can dissect the brain, and you can study all of that, and that's real, you can do it. That's not the only way of looking at humans. Our law courts don't do that. Our law courts actually look at human intention, agency, what we thought we were doing, right? They're not two separate things. They're two different ways. Sorry, the same thing looked at in two different ways. Two things, biology and human intention, in the one instance. Right? Now, if that's true, that might change the way we think about the Trinity. Who says Jesus cannot be God and human at the same time? Well, Aristotle might have, but how does he know? And the actual created world that in the Christian story God himself and Jesus created, it doesn't look like that. Why should you trust Aristotle? Well, it's reasonable. Well, who gives a dang? Where's your evidence? Right? Think this through. Why can't you have a being that looks like one God from one perspective, but like three persons from another? Why can't that be one thing, but with different instances? Who said it couldn't be the case? Right? Now, it seems to me that if that's all true, it kind of explains a little why that point we just mentioned, next slide, please. Right? Thank you. Why are these things never issues in the New Testament? Because they weren't Greeks. They didn't buy Aristotle. They didn't buy Plato. They didn't have those assumptions. So it was never an issue for them. What if a lot of the problems around the Trinity have nothing to do with the Trinity and everything to do with the philosophical world that tried to explain it? And what if it's not the Trinity that needs to be reworked, but these jolly guys who thought they knew everything, which most of us have abandoned anyway because we don't believe it's accessible? Okay. Now, of course, that creates real tension because you've got this long tradition in the church, and if you start going after that, well, now we're in trouble. But we're not after Scripture. We're just dealing with humans reading of Scripture. You see, I'm skating over this very, very quickly. I think the difference is, given where they come from very different places. If you read the New Testament, they don't have a lot of confidence in Greek speculation. You notice that? In fact, Paul says, don't go beyond what's written. He's really aware of the dangers of human speculation. Right? And we're so taken up with our own wisdom and greatness. Right? I got three A's. Wow, I am the embodiment of all of human wisdom for the centuries of humans have been alive. Right? Now and forever, amen. Right? What is with us? Right? Oh, my goodness. I was going to say such turkeys, but that's not fair to turkeys. Israel never went down that road. In fact, if you know something about history, what Israel was known for is its unique interest in history, unlike any other country or nation in the ancient world. Shouldn't say nation or country. They didn't exist. Any other people. So the Romans never set out to actually establish an empire. It happened by accident. Did you know that? They just did what everyone did. They fought with their neighbours. Da-da-da-da. So what happens in your street is nothing new. Okay? Happening all over the world, people fighting with their neighbours. The difference was when the Romans conquered their neighbours, they invited them into some kind of Roman citizenship, provided they paid taxes and contributed to the army. So what that does is it just means, okay, we've got these neighbours. Now they're still fighting with the next neighbours. They get them, they get them, they get them. They wake up one day and now we've got an empire. So they create this whole mythology about Romulus and Remus and all the rest of it to justify them having an empire. There is no historical evidence for any of that. Much of early Roman history we have no access to. You maybe go back 200 or 300 years at the most and that's it. But that's where the mythology kicks in. Isn't that interesting? And the Greeks, they weren't much better. They could go back to the Peloponnesian War, perhaps, but not much before that. Okay. And the Romans knew it. There's a Roman polymath called Varro, really smart guy. He looked at what the Jews did. He thought, okay, I need to find out why we Romans do what we do. And he gave up. He couldn't find out. It was all lost in the mist of history. Why do we do this stuff? Why do we say these sayings? Why do we look at entrails? No idea where that came from. So he's a little bit miffed, a little bit envious. You see, you know those Jews? They're different because they know why they do what they do. How do they know? It goes all the way back to the Exodus. Far further back than any other people group can go at that point in history. That's absolutely staggering. Now, if you're a Christian, you're so used to that, it doesn't even raise a sweat. It's water off a duck's back. It's mind-blowing, actually. That's why, for them, the Trinity is not a problem to be solved, but a reality to be accepted. Right? Now, how do we know it's a reality? And what's the next question? What are you going to ask me? Where's your... Come on, you can do louder than that. Where's your... Good. How are you ever going to take on your profs if you haven't got a bit of a stronger voice? Try it with me. Where's your... Thank you. This is great. Your university is going to improve in leaps and bounds. You don't have to be rude, but just hold them to account. Where's your evidence? It's great. Do that to me. So, well, let's have a look, shall we? Next slide. We're going to go back to Israel's scriptures, and notice that's historia. The Greeks knew about historia. It means the one who knows because he's seen. But they thought it was unreliable. Why? Because it's always dealing with stuff that changes, and it's always only personal opinion. But that's not the Jewish view. Next slide. What makes the difference for the Jews, and Josephus speaks for them, is he says, look, I'm a really well-trained historian. I'm better than anything the Greeks had. But I can't match the prophets. And why can't he match the prophets? Because the prophets have an insight into the true meaning of human history that no mere human participant could ever have. That's why they respect the scriptures. And, you know, the prophets tell you all the time, it's not my opinion, not my opinion. This is what Yahweh has to say. And by the way, if they got that wrong, okay. But how would that be if everyone who failed an exam, yikes, okay. Unis would shrink, I'd be out of work. So let's not do that. Well, the Exodus, of course, is central. And, you know, this is, we could spend more time on this, but unfortunately, too many Christians talk about the Old Testament. Jesus never calls it that, so what in the heck are you doing? Right? And if it's old, we don't care about it. We're just concerned about the New Testament. What a load of old cobblers. Sorry, it's a technical term for rubbish. This is the heart of what they do. Ever wonder why Jesus dies at Passover? Because of what happened at the Exodus. What does he do in the desert? He feeds people. What does he do with the sea? What are those two things doing? They're the iconic events of the Exodus where Yahweh fed Israel in the wilderness and took them through the sea. Right? That's why he's doing this kind of stuff. It's a statement about who he is. Now, you won't get that if you're a Canadian. And sorry, Tim Hortons in the desert doesn't quite count. Okay? But you will in their history. You see the real difference? They're concerned about history. And that's because history does not erase the individual. One of the problems with science and even theology is it tends to be judgmental. If you don't measure up, you're kind of dismissed, right? But in history, even a bad person with the wrong ideas is still living in history. And you want to understand what they're doing. That's the other thing about history. It tries to understand before it judges. And that's a really critical point, folks, for all of you in any conversation. Don't judge, listen. And that's what Jesus does over and over again in the Gospel of John. He listens. It's one of the great ways you can say to somebody, you matter. And you might want to leap in to prove your brilliance because now you've just got your fourth A, zip the lip and listen. Right? Understand where they're coming from. So the Exodus defines them, this moment in their history. Right? And what stands at the heart of that, believe it or not, is the revelation of the name of God. Years ago, studied at Cambridge, sorry about that, and it was pretty scary stuff actually because people failed their PhD, and if you failed your PhD, you lost all the £90,000 it cost you to live there and fees, and you could never resubmit any of it. It was gone. And that's why some people did in fact take their lives. A friend of mine was talking to his supervisor and my friend's Viva was about to come up and the supervisor was all really concerned and he said, so, oh, Don, what would you do if you failed? And Don's thinking, well, I'm going to fail my Viva. And then when the guy recognized, oh, no, it's not you. He just had one student who failed and they took their life. That's pretty serious stuff, right? And over there, it's very serious ranking. There's only one professor. They're at the top in the chair. Everyone else is a lecturer or a reader. And you never get that label wrong. Don't ever mislabel somebody. Got that? So professor's a really big deal, and it's always professor, professor, professor. It's a bit tough for an Australian, but you learn very, very quickly. So I'd managed to get through somehow, and we went out for coffee after that to celebrate. And as we sat down, I said, oh, Professor Hooker, and she stopped me. She said, Rick, it's Mourner. Now, that may not mean much to you, but you could feel the world move under your feet when that happened at Cambridge. Like, that just radically changed your relationship. And that's what goes on when Israel learns about Yahweh, the Lord. Up until that point, only God. Now they get Yahweh, or the Lord, and that's the real deal. They can call him that. And if you look at the evidence, right? Don't worry about the humans creator stuff, but see Elohim, that's the Hebrew word for God. It appears 2,600 times or thereabouts in Israel's scriptures or the Old Testament. Yahweh, the Lord, occurs over 6,000. Which name do you think is most important? What's our traditional Trinitarian formula? One. Where's Lord? It's over twice as important in the people to whom he revealed himself, and yet it's missing from our Trinitarian formula. How could that possibly happen apart from not reading your Bible? It's just staggering, right? I mean, it's just, people are usually shocked when you tell them, like, what, right? Well, nobody ever bothered to actually have a very simple question and ask. Lord God, that's the biggie. And notice how they learn this is not because they sit down at the bottom of Mount Sinai and have a theological colloquium, tossing around ideas as to what they think God should look like. Go back and read the book of Exodus. The verbs that occur over and over again are seeing and hearing. It's based on the senses over and over again. None of it's speculation. In fact, they're told when God says, I am who I am, that's not some kind of pre-Platonic metaphysical thing. What he's saying is, and don't guess. They still do. And what do? They build a golden calf. And boy, does that get into a mess of trouble. Right? What God's saying is, you've never met a God like me. So don't speculate. Pay attention and see what I'm like. And that's exactly what the Gospels say, by the way. It's all about what you see and hear grounded in human experience. We saw this, no one speculating. Okay. What do they learn? Next slide, thank you. Well, the first thing they learn is the most fundamental demarcation. Yahweh alone is the creator and everything else is created. There's the creator and the creation. Now, if you're going to be a Christian, that's where you need to start. You don't start with spiritual and unspiritual. You don't start with heavenly and earthly, all that other stuff. You start where this story does. Yahweh the creator and everything else is created. He's the only one who is not dependent on something else. Right? And he stands at the center of all of that. And what's his personal name? Lord. Right? The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Now, we also know, next slide, that he sends his spirit upon people. Thanks for keeping up. You're doing a brilliant job. Okay. That's Isaiah, believe it or not, a famous French Jewish artist. Anyone recognize this? Chagall, well done. Yeah, absolutely amazing stuff. Well, that's his painting of Isaiah. Right? And notice you've got Jesus in the corner there. And so, interesting Jewish guy. But in Isaiah 63, you learn that God's spirit can be grieved. What does that tell you? The spirit is not a force. You can only grieve persons. Right? So already there's a hint that the spirit is in fact a person who can be grieved. Right? Now, I said a hint because it's not entirely clear, but some of that's going on. Now, what does that tell you? You've got the creator, Yahweh Elohim, and Yahweh is how they got to know the Exodus. Abraham didn't know that, but you guys do. Woo-hoo-hoo, right? Great. They get that. And his spirit, right? But no Jew ever runs around thinking that there's two gods. They can hold those things together. Right? One God, Yahweh Elohim and his spirit. Good. Now, that's all going swimmingly until this. Ta-da, next slide. Right? So that one I should have deleted. Keep going. That's my fault. Until this guy. He's the problem. Sorry about that. He's the one who just really upsets the apple cart. Now, the baptism is fine. You can see someone's representation. You get a voice from heaven. Yeah, well, God can sometimes speak for him, and that's okay. You have the spirit as a dove. We know about the spirit, so that's okay. And what does the voice call Jesus? You are my son. That's not a problem, right? Now, it might surprise you. Next slide, please. But actually, calling people God's son happens quite a lot in Israel's scriptures. And the first entity it happens to is not an individual at all, but Israel. I'm taking a trip tour to Egypt in January, escaping the wonderful weather here. And of course, it's where Pharaoh, the whole Exodus thing happens. And you have Moses come to Pharaoh and he says, you know, Pharaoh thinks he's the son of the gods, Amon-Re, Horus, something like that. And what does Moses say? Well, Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. Right? So you're playing off firstborn sons there. You got that? Israel is actually Yahweh's firstborn son. Now, if that's a bit of a shock, it's because all you've ever read is your New Testament. And you need to actually add a bit more to that. Remember, Jesus was Jewish. He's not a Canadian Christian. And he doesn't have a New Testament, right? He has a word of God that cannot be annulled, which we have blessedly honored as the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32:18. You know the language begotten, the only begotten of the Father? That's language straight from Deuteronomy. That's what Israel is. God says, you're begotten. You get both in Psalm 2. You are my son that I have begotten you. Right? You notice what's going on? That language is out there, but nobody thinks David is God. No one thinks Israel is God. Perish the thought. No, not at all, right? It's not language to do with ontology, technical term for being. It's to do with relationship. So it's not saying, pardon me, God was on the birthing table, you know, struggling for 16 hours. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be rude, but that's not what's going on. It's metaphorical language about a relationship. So all that stuff, voice from heaven, spirit and son, no problem at all. That's all good. That makes perfect sense. Okay. Next slide. Ta-da. This is where it gets problematic. Because Jesus comes along and they think he's just you. And they've just heard the voice, son. Of course, he's just a human being. Well, maybe they didn't hear it. John might have, but they know about it. So there they are with Jesus. And the next story you get is he defeats Satan. No human being does that. Not in Israel's story. No Messiah does that. No prophet does that. There's really only one person who gets to do that. Now, our problem is we try to talk about Jesus and we have no idea of the culture or the world or the history out of which he came. Right? So we're just up for anything that comes down the drainpipe if we're not careful, right? But you can't do that. Jesus is the climax of all those huge numbers of books that make up what we call the Old Testament or Israel scriptures. Right? And then you notice he's in the synagogue. That's one of the next stories you get. And I don't know what's going on there, but apparently there's a guy with an unclean spirit in him who seems like he's been coming along all the livelong day to synagogue and it hasn't made a dent. He sat down and listened to Torah, and I don't know what the demon thinks. You know, I might just go to sleep. I've got to go because I'm in this guy. Let's find a place. I won't go sit down in front because Rabbi Johanan, he spits over everybody. So anyway, just maybe sitting up the back ready for his Sabbath snooze, and he hears a voice. Are you ready for it? What? Yeah, no, you weren't, were you? Woke you up? Sorry. Sorry about that. But it has its impact. Did that go off the screen? Not quite. Oh, I was working at it. you got to hear that, right? This thing just suddenly wakes up and shrieks. Never happened before in synagogue, in spite of all those many years of Torah. And what's his question? I know who you are. Have you come to destroy us? Now, think about that. In Israel's story, no prophet, no Messiah, no son of God can ever destroy a demon. That's something else, very, very different. And the only one who can destroy them is who? The one who created them. Right there, you're learning there's something really going on in Jesus. He can read people's minds. You know, Satan cannot read your mind. Only God can do that. So there he is. He's just said to this guy, your sins are forgiven, and he reads the minds of his opponents. He knows what they're thinking. Okay. Oh, by the way, who can forgive sins? Only God. He commands the sea. You're a Jew. The disciples are in the boat with him. They're trying to show off because some of them are kind of fishermen. Here's a chance to impress Jesus with a beautiful stroke of their oar. Guys do that, don't they? Ladies, you just kind of show off. You can't help it. Right? We're so insecure. We have to impress you somehow or other. And most of you are just like, oh my goodness, here they go. Right? There they are doing all this kind of thing. And you know, all that effort, got the sail perfectly trimmed. Dang, there's Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. Rats, okay? Then the mother of all storms appears. Just blew out of Syria, probably not. Now they're panicking. What do you think they do? With all respect, do they come to Jesus kneeling at the back of the boat? We do not presume to come to this, your sleeping bench, O Lord, but you are righteous and just to say, please. Is that what they do? No. They yell out, right? Wake up, right? Do something. Okay. Now, is Jesus a coffee person? Can he just, does he say, first of all, coffee? Is he a morning person? Leaps up? I don't know. Okay. But he does do something, doesn't he? What does he say? Shut up. And it does. And they're more afraid of him than the storm. Right? You know why? Because they know in their history, not Canadian history, not Chinese history, right? Not South American history, but in their history, only one person gets to tell the sea what to do. You thought you were in the boat with a carpenter. What do you do when you find yourself in the boat with Yahweh? All the fuse boxes blow, and not just in Galilee, across the whole of Palestine. I'm trying to make sense of that. Okay. Transfiguration, a stunning account. I talked about this once on the trip to Israel with a Jewish tour guide near me, and that's just absolutely phenomenal. No one would invent this story, because you've got Jesus outshining all creation long before the cloud turns up. It's like Mount Sinai, but at Sinai, the cloud turns up first. Moses goes up, and then he gets radiated. But in this story, there's no cloud. Long before the cloud turns up, it's Jesus. And Moses and Elijah do what? They don't talk to God, right? They talk to Jesus. What is that telling you? My Israeli tour guide's eyes are nearly popping out on stalks, because he knows, like I know, nobody would invent this stuff. Nobody. It's beyond imagining. So where did it come from? The best answer is they saw it and it freaked them out. This happened. That's what they're bearing witness to, right? This actually happened. And then when the voice from the cloud finally speaks, instead of chapter and chapter and chapter of Torah, like you get in Deuteronomy, you get five Aramaic words. This is my son, listen to him. Jesus now becomes the one who teaches. So that leads us very quickly, and I know I've gone 5 minutes over, but we'll keep motoring along. Is that okay? I do that? No? I should stop?
Ask Josh.
Oh, I should stop now. Okay. Okay, I meant to stop soon. Okay, otherwise you'll fall out the window. And okay, too much stuff here. Let's just go through the slides and I'll talk to them. Is that okay? Right. Very early on, you find Jesus being addressed as what? Do they call him God? What do they call him? Lord. Have you heard me? What does that mean for a Jewish person to call Jesus Lord? This is the same Yahweh who revealed himself at the Exodus. And you thought you'd come to just some nice moral teacher. Get a life. This is mind-blowing, seriously. Just come at it as a historian. Next slide. How could you ever explain this happening? This statement, one God, the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, it's based on the Shema. Hear, O Israel, right? Yahweh Elohanu, Yahweh Echud, right? Yahweh our Lord, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Paul takes that and puts Jesus right up there beside the Lord. That is mind-blowing. How could that possibly happen? Next slide. Right? This staggering move of identifying Jesus with Yahweh. Now, I can't do this here. It's another talk. I'm running out of time. But I've spent my life looking at this. People think the Gospels are fairy tales, legends, myths. What a load of rubbish. They're first century Greco-Roman biographies. And what you have to explain is, how could they come into existence? Forget about whether Jesus existed. We know the Gospels do. You can see them. Where did they come from? And you can have this debate with anyone, even if they don't believe in God, because it's purely an historical question. There's the evidence. How did it get there? And I think the best answer is, with the least problems, is that stuff very much like this must have happened for these books to be written. Now, if that's true, Jesus is simply extraordinary. There's no one who comes even close to this person. It's no wonder that 2.5 billion people follow him. Right? No wonder that he changed the world so that now you can't live, even in communist China, without accepting fundamentally Christian assumptions about the world. Jesus is huge. And he's the guy that lay at the heart of all of this. I am now done. Thank you for your patience. Good night. Bye-bye.